Today's scripture reading is found in Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to be reading this morning from the second half of verse 19 down to 31. It's talking about Saul. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Well, lately in our study of the book of Acts, we've been looking at a number of conversion stories. These are stories of individuals, indeed groups of individuals, whole cities, who have come into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and thus have had the direction of their life radically transformed. 180 degrees, as a matter of fact. Now, the classic case, the classic conversion story, is Saul's, which we had the opportunity to look at couple of weeks ago now, his Damascus Road experience. And there's no doubt that Saul is a favorite character of Luke's. In fact, much of the latter half of Acts is going to be taken up with the missionary journeys and the ministry of Saul / Paul. What we have in our text this morning is Luke kind of lingering on Saul's conversion story before he moves on to some other conversion stories, namely what happens in Lydda and Joppa, the conversion of Cornelius. He's going to move on to that, but he's just lingering a little bit with Saul. He wants to show us a sneak preview of the ministry that Saul is going to be, well, he has been called to, and that he's about to be engaged in. But there's something that Luke is even more interested in than Saul, I propose to you, and that is the church. It's true that this passage is all about the activities of the newly converted Saul, but if you're looking at this text with binoculars, all you have to do is turn the focus wheel just a tiny bit, and the thing that's in the background comes into clear focus. So you know when you're looking through binoculars, you're maybe looking at a tree, and that's what you're focused on. But behind that tree is a deer, and that's what you really want to look at. So you just have to turn the focus wheel a little bit, and the tree, you still see the tree, but it becomes more fuzzy, and it's the deer that comes into sharp focus. Well, I propose that we need to do the same thing in this text as well. We want to look at Saul and his ministry, what he's up to. That's the tree. But more importantly, I want us to focus on what's just right behind there in the background and bring that into sharp focus, and that is the church. So we learn a lot about the activities of the church, of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. We come to understand what the church ought to be and do and say. In particular, I think there are three things that this text would have us consider about the church. We want to see, first of all, the church's message. The church's message. Second, the church's ministries. The church's ministries. And finally, the church's maturity. The church's maturity. First of all, the church's message. What message ought the church declare to the world? That might seem like a bizarre question to be asking at this point in church history. You'd think that maybe we would have it figured out by now after 2,000 years. It's like an eighth grader at the Dansville Central School who's gone to that school all of his life, but he's asking this year, okay, so where are the restrooms? It's pretty basic information, and it's something that you probably should have had down by day two of pre-K, okay? But here we are in the year of our Lord, 2019, and churches in this country, even this morning, are declaring a variety of messages to the world. Some are preaching a message of acceptance and inclusion. Others are declaring the power of positive thinking. Some are advocating for social justice. Others are preaching a message of health and wealth and prosperity. And we seem even to be proud of the variety of messages. We like it's some sort of a triumph of our consumerist culture that now we have churches with messages that cater to every niche market. But we ought rather to mourn. Surely it's a deplorable thing that in these last days people have itching ears and they've accumulated for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and to preach the messages that they want preached. But it was not this way from the beginning. The church has been entrusted with one message. This one message can be summarized in one word, or better, in one name, the Lord Jesus Christ. I met a gentleman this past week at the Ocean City Bible Conference. And in our conversation, we discovered that we had both attended the same conference together 20 years ago in Pennsylvania. And we didn't know it at the time. We didn't know each other at the time. But in reminiscing about that conference, neither of us had forgotten two of the sermons that we had heard that week at that conference, preached by one of my all-time favorite preachers, the late D.J. Ward of the Main Street Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky. And Elder Ward preached two messages on a total of four words from 1 Corinthians 1:23. The first sermon was on the words, "But we," and the second sermon was, "Preach Christ." Now, I plan to cover more than four words, and this will only be one sermon. In fact, this will only be a third of a sermon, but I aim to make the identical point. Yes, those guys out there deliver their variety of messages, whatever, but we preach Christ. The Apostle Paul will also say to the Corinthians, where that text comes from, "When I came to you, brothers, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is a determination that Paul had to make. This is a conscious decision because there's so much pressure coming at you to conform and to alter the message and to make it more, to repackage it, just make it more palatable and acceptable. But no, Paul determined that he's only going to know one thing among them, namely Jesus Christ. That's the one message that Paul delivered wherever he went. Jesus Christ. His person and his work on behalf of sinners. his crucifixion, his resurrection, his exaltation, his return. This was the one message that at the end of his ministry, Paul's ministry, he entrusted to Timothy, the younger man in the ministry. And if you read through 2 Timothy, all of the pastoral epistles for that matter, but especially 2 Timothy, where you can really feel Paul's pathos and his angst, and he is concerned to hand down to this next generation the thing of first importance as it pertains to ministry, and it's this: preach Christ. Preach Christ. So from the very end of Paul's ministry, all the way back to the very beginning, he's been preaching this one message. This is what we get to see this morning as we see him kick off his ministry. It's this one message. So look at verse 20. Verse 20. Actually, hold that thought. I mean, look at verse 20, but before we look at the content of the message, I want you to just notice in passing the urgency of the message. It says, immediately he proclaimed, ... Immediately upon his conversion, Saul is compelled to proclaim this one message. And I guess he would be. Can you imagine encountering the risen Lord Jesus Christ, being stopped dead in your tracks, dead in your transgression and sins, on your way while you're plotting evil against the Lord? Imagine being blinded by the glory of Christ and having something like scales fall from your eyes so that you can see and know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you immediately and forever feel compelled to share the message of salvation with just about everyone that you encounter? And if you said yes to that, then I suppose I should tell you that I just set a trap for you. I wasn't talking about Saul just then. I was talking about you. If you're a believer, I've just described your testimony, essentially. And therefore, I have also just described the urgency that is appropriate for you to have and to feel and to act on in proclaiming Jesus Christ to your family and your friends and your classmates and your coworkers and your neighbors. Friends, do you feel that urgency, that desperation, that compulsion? Now, as to the content of the message, thankfully, Luke is very obvious and repetitive about what the content was and ought to be. I think he does this for our sake so that we would make no mistake about this point. Again, verse 20. What did Saul proclaim? Or rather, whom did Saul proclaim? Christ. What exactly did he say about Christ? Saying, he is the Son of God. In other words, Paul proclaimed and proved as he debated and discussed and declared in that town, he proved and proclaimed the deity of Christ. The fact that this is no ordinary man, but this is the very Son of God. And Paul was in a great position to do that, being an Old Testament scholar. He knew of all of the prophecies that had pointed in that direction and had indicated that whole Son of God theme. And I suppose it's just interesting to think about Paul like then and a short time before that, when he was using those same scriptures to disprove and to call the idea that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to call that blasphemous. Now, Saul, with eyes opened, is able to see the Old Testament so clearly, how it's pointing to the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And I wonder if some of you have had a similar experience in that you could read the Bible before you were saved in a certain way, But when the Lord Jesus Christ saved you and opened your eyes to understand and to see marvelous things in his law, suddenly the whole thing just opened wide for you. And you could see the glory of Christ even in the pages of the Old Testament. Well, Paul is positioned well by the grace of God to proclaim and prove the deity of Christ. Furthermore, he proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, verse 22, that the one that was promised by God who would deliver God's people from their sin. Do you see that the church's message is all about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious work that he has accomplished on behalf of sinners like you and me? And the reason that this ought to be the church's one message is that only this message has the power to save.
That's right.
Salvation is found in no other name, because no other name under heaven has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so we proclaim that name. This message is to be proclaimed so that sinners might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, they might have life in his name. What do you think you get when you preach a message of self-actualization? It's not a joke. Like, what do you get when you? No, this is serious. What is the result? What do you produce? Well, what you produce is a stadium filled with narcissists. What does the preaching of the social gospel produce? It just produces more annoying SJWs and people that are arrogant and prideful. What is the result of a health, wealth, and prosperity message? The result of that is just whole countries that are full of idolaters who are despairing. But what does the message of Christ produce? Christians, people who call upon the name of the Lord, as we're described in verse 21. Christ and him crucified is the only message that is the power of God unto salvation. So all of these other messages, they might be producing all kinds of other things, but the only thing that will make Christians, the only thing that will get people saved, is the message of Jesus Christ. So therefore, the church's one and only message must be Jesus Christ. I know that when I say that, and when you hear that, we're like, all right, yeah, let's do this thing. And we start forming a circle where we can do that whole team hand stack thing. But before we move on to our second point, we should probably be realistic about what this proclamation of this particular message is going to require. And it's going to require a number of things, but as far as Luke is concerned for us to notice in this passage, it's going to require boldness. Boldness. And you know this from experience, don't you? You know, Sunday morning, when you're reminded of the urgency and the content of the message that we're called to proclaim, it's easy to say amen and hallelujah and come on. But Monday morning is a different story, isn't it? It's a totally different thing. From Monday to Saturday, you're very much aware that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You know that people respond to your attempts to share this one message. People respond with fits of laughter, mockery, or sympathy. Not sympathy towards the message, but sympathy towards you and your mental health. People respond in anger, just irrational anger. So if we're going to be faithful to proclaim the message of Christ, we're going to need some boldness. This is what Saul had. Listen to what the gospel, listen to what was reported about him in verse 27. It says, he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And then again in verse 28 about his ministry in Jerusalem, he preached boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. You're probably thinking, well, this is Saul slash Paul. And of course he preached boldly. That's because he's a lion. He's a great man of faith. That's just who he is. That's just how God wired him. But if you think that, then you're wrong. You're wrong. That's not who he is. Later, he could write to the Corinthians, I came to you not with lofty speech and wisdom, but I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Paul would often, if you read through his letters, you'll know that he often is begging these churches to pray for him. And his specific prayer request is that he might speak this message boldly, as he ought to declare it, as we ought to declare it. He's asking for prayer because he knows that he desperately needs this. And if Paul, if Saul, then we as well. No, Paul's boldness in proclamation was not a demonstration of his natural giftedness. It was rather a demonstration of a supernatural gift. It was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This boldness, as we've already seen in our examination of the book of Acts, this boldness is one of the gracious gifts of the Holy Spirit and one of his fruits in our lives. So, brothers and sisters, this is the same Holy Spirit, I would remind you, that our risen and exalted Savior has poured out upon us. That's the same Spirit that we have within us, that we might boldly proclaim the message of Christ to the world. Well, let's look at a second thing that we see from this passage. It's not just the church's message, but something of the church's ministries. The church's ministries, plural. There's lots of ministries. The church is entrusted with one message, proclaiming one message, but at the same time, she's been commissioned with lots of different kinds of ministries. And I think that this passage draws our attention to at least three of those ministries. And wouldn't you know it, all three of these ministries start with S. It always blows my mind how that happens. The first is the ministry of suffering. The ministry of suffering. And this flows pretty naturally, I think, from the point that we just looked at. Because since the church's one message of Christ is so offensive to those who are perishing, since it's folly to them, since it's a stumbling block, it's the stench of death, as it's put, then it follows that it's going to result in the persecution of those who bring the message, who bear the name of Jesus. You can see this pretty clearly in the ministry of Saul that's documented in this passage. The Jews in Damascus, who hear Saul preach Christ to them in their synagogues, they start off kind of dumbfounded. They're like, wait, isn't this the guy who was wreaking havoc in Jerusalem, among Christians, driving them out of that city and scattering them into the towns and countries? Doesn't he have a letter? Isn't this the guy that's got a letter right now from the high priest that he's supposed to deliver to the leaders of our synagogues that gives him permission to mess up Christians in our town? This is the guy. Isn't this the guy? So they're like, what? When they hear, it starts with dumbfoundment. They're first amazed at this. Then, by verse 22, they're confounded. Because as they engage with Saul, they discover that they're not able to withstand the wisdom that Saul is preaching and opening up the Old Testament to them, as he's proving to them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Messiah. They just can't answer him. There's no match for the wisdom of Saul, which is another demonstration of the spirit of power. And so they first are amazed, second, they're confounded. And understand, but then look at this. Look at verse 23. Within a few days, within just a couple of verses, they've moved from being amazed to plotting his murder. That's pretty drastic escalation, isn't it? But you need to understand that this isn't just a bad experience in a particularly hostile town. A similar thing happens when Saul finally came to Jerusalem. So in verse 28, he's preaching boldly in the name of the Lord throughout Jerusalem. More specifically, he's engaging with the Hellenists. And just stop right there for a second. I don't want you to miss this. Do you see what's happened? Last time we encountered the Hellenists, someone else was preaching Christ to them. A man by the name of Stephen. But they murdered Stephen. And at that time, there was a young man present. He was holding coats. But he was also giving the thumbs up to that murder, that execution. The young man's name was Saul. But by the sovereign grace of God, and in his providence, which can't help but bring a smile to your face, Saul is present in that same place once again. But this time, again, by the marvelous grace of God, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like Saul, so that he's actually now in the place of Stephen. He's declaring the message of Christ. He's burdened for his former partners in crime. And he's emboldened, knowing full well what the outcome could very likely be, because that was the outcome just a few weeks or months or years ago. Here he is preaching to these Hellenists, his people. And what a testimony this is. Some of you have had this experience, I know, of going back to your old friends after you've been converted, your old partners in crime, your family who knew you, who knew exactly what you were like back in the day. And you go back now into those same contexts, except now you're on the other side. And now you go back as someone who has been radically converted by the message of Christ. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, because you're so burdened, these are your people. You're so burdened for them that you share this message. You share this saving message with those who desperately need to be saved. And that takes supernatural boldness. You can't muster that up in yourself because you know what the response is going to be. You've been there. You know exactly, apart from the grace of God, what the natural reaction to your message is going to be. And so it takes a supernatural sort of boldness. It takes the Holy Spirit of God to equip you to go back to your own peeps. And sure enough, these Hellenists respond in the way that you might have predicted. Second half of verse 29, we read, "But they were seeking to kill him." They're seeking to kill him. Brothers and sisters, this is the ministry that we've been called to as a church, the ministry of suffering. This is exactly what the Lord had said was in store for Saul. Remember back to verse 16? The Lord said to Ananias, "I'm going to show Saul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And the Lord said the same thing about us, basically, because all along he's been very crystal clear about what following him is going to require. He said on multiple occasions things like this: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. If you're going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to know that the life that you're signing up for is a life of taking up your cross daily and following after him. It's a ministry of suffering. And it's been graciously granted unto us not only just to believe on his name, but also to suffer for the sake of his name. And as a church, I really believe that we have to continually exhort each other to embrace suffering, because we're just, by our natures, we're just kind of always veering off into our own comfort. But we need to exhort one another and encourage one another to embrace suffering, because it's only through suffering, Christ says, that we will inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Well, because it's only through suffering that our Savior entered into glory. And we're called to follow after him, follow behind him on that same path. What a joy it is when you think about it, to be able to so identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and to, in expectation of identifying with him in eternal glory, to be able to participate in suffering for the sake of his name. Proclaiming the message often leads to this ministry of suffering. And this ministry of suffering often leads to a second ministry, a ministry of support. A ministry of support. It's a second ministry that a church is called to. You've heard me say this many times. It's always trying to balance us out. We must not glamorize suffering and oppression, or even martyrdom. These are wicked and horrible outcomes, and we're not less spiritual if we seek to avoid them or help others to avoid them. Not by being negligent in our duty, but all things being equal, to not endure them if unnecessary.
That's right.
The fact is that that's exactly what we see the church doing in this passage. It's helping Saul to avoid these outcomes, and it's an important ministry, this ministry of support. You see that ministry in action in verse 23. So the Jews in Damascus are plotting to kill Saul. But Saul, this too is the grace of God, Saul learns of their plot. The plot apparently was to apprehend him at the city gates. You know, so they're watching the city gates day and night in order to take him and obviously to kill him, dispose of him, because it's easier to do that than to debate him. He's gaining in strength, and by the power of the Spirit, people are hearing the gospel and believing. And so that drives these people to want to kill him. They're guarding the gates so that they can nab him and dispose of him. But it was Christians, disciples, who took him by night, verse 25, and let him down through an opening in the wall of the city, letting him down in a basket. Now, you might chuckle at that image, but for Saul, this is no laughing matter. I find it really interesting that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 30, many of you might be familiar with that passage. It's where he's laying out this list of suffering that he's endured. And it's a horrible list, to be sure. So he's listing all of these things. And do you know what's at the climax, the capstone of that great list of sufferings that he's endured? It's this one. This is what he mentions as the mother of all suffering, is when he had to escape by being let down in a basket through a hole in the wall. This is no light thing, okay? But my point here is simply that it was the church and it was the disciples who were exercising the ministry of support by caring for their brother and protecting him and helping him to escape death. Similarly, when Paul comes to Jerusalem and the Hellenists are trying to kill him, look at verse 30. When the brothers learn of this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. That's where he's from. They're sending him home where presumably it would be safer. And the language of this verse suggests that these brothers in Christ, the church, they safeguarded him. They took him and protected him. And the language also suggests that they very likely paid for his passage by boat back to his hometown. Again, presumably to safer territory. And I think I know Saul by now enough to say that in these cases, he was probably torn. On the one hand, if he fell into the hands of his enemies, he would depart and be with the Lord. On the other hand, if he could be spared, then it would be much better for the sake of the church, much better for the kingdom. And by God's grace and by the church's ministry of support, Saul does in fact remain to have a fruitful ministry. What an encouraging thing it is to know that while this world disregards you and rejects you and actively does you harm, isn't it wonderful to know that you have brothers and sisters in Christ who have your back? They're there caring for you, loving you, meeting all of your needs, praying for you, exhorting you, rebuking you, as the case may require, in love, but in every way, carrying out the ministry of support. Here's one more ministry of the church that we see from this passage. Let's call it the ministry of sponsorship. Let me show you what I mean. I'm in verse 26. This is where Saul comes to Jerusalem and attempts to join the disciples, because that's what you do, right? That's what ought to happen. If you're saved, you need to be part of the body of Christ. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian.
That's right.
The modern view that we have of the church, where it's just kind of a nice little add-on, is so perverse and so anti-biblical. The Bible does, the New Testament does not conceive of just these individual Christians who are Christians by their own, in their own private heads. No, the Bible paints the picture, the New Testament's picture, hopefully you've seen it even already in Acts, is of a body, of a community of faith that you're joined to when you are saved and baptized. You're added to the church. And so when Saul's in a new area, his first inclination is to join himself with disciples. But in this case, the believers in Jerusalem are a little bit skittish. So they respond in the same kind of way that the Jews in Damascus responded. They're like, wait, isn't this the famous persecutor of Christians? What if he's just trying to like sneak his way in like a Trojan horse and destroy the church from the inside? So they're afraid of him, and they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But now see the ministry of sponsorship. Because here comes Barnabas, and you know Barnabas by now. This is a godly man. This is a son of encouragement. What he does here is so beautiful, and it's totally in keeping with his character of what we've learned, what we've come to know of the brother so far in Acts. We're first introduced to him as one who was chosen, as one of the seven chosen to serve the widows. We know that he's full of faith, he's full of wisdom, he's full of the Holy Spirit. We know that he has sold his possessions in order to give to the church, to those who are in need. Just time and time again, Barnabas is presented to us as just this beautiful brother who has the heart of Christ. And here we see him again, this time with his arm around Saul. testifying of all that the Lord has done in him and through him, assuring the assembly that Saul is indeed a brother, that he's met with Christ. He's vouching for him, do you see? And the result is that Saul is welcomed into the brotherhood, and he enjoys the freedom to, as the text says, go in and out among them. Total freedom of fellowship and of ministry. Once again, you notice that he's engaged in the task of boldly proclaiming the one great message. And a very similar thing happens every time a Christian becomes a member of a local church. I've been around long enough to know that many people balk a bit at the process of becoming a member of a church. I can speak specifically about our church, the part where you have to meet with the elders, dun, dun, dun. And what's especially hard is the thought that I have to stand before people and share my testimony. Ugh. But do you see how important these things are? It's so that we can vouch for you. It's so that we can hear of your encounter with the risen Christ. And we can attest and put our arm around you and say before a watching world that, yes, you are a Christian. This isn't just some private thought that you have, but you're sharing and we're hearing and we're affirming that the Lord has saved you, and that you're desiring to follow hard after him and walk in fellowship with the believers. This is the church's ministry of sponsorship, to put it very clunkily, I'll admit, in order to keep the S's going. But this just doesn't happen at the beginning of the Christian life, or when you move to a new location or join with a new group of disciples. You might find, friends, that you have to exercise this ministry if, say, you're in a group of Christians and they're speaking harshly or dismissively about one of the members in the fellowship, one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You might have to be a Barnabas. You might have to be a son or a daughter of encouragement and stand up for this maligned saint and testify how you have seen God's grace in her life at work, and how you see evidence of the Spirit's work and the fruit of that work in her life. And so rebuke those who are speaking so dismissively. In this way, we work hard to maintain the unity of the body and the bond of peace. Let's look finally at number 3, the church's maturity. In verse 31, Luke gives us a summary statement about the progress of the church in those days, when Saul was converted, and when he was evangelizing and escaping. The bottom line is that the church was growing. It was growing both in terms of maturity. That's what it means, for example, when it says that the church was being built up. It was maturing. It was becoming stronger in faith and in its good works. And it was growing numerically. That's what it means when it says at the end of the passage that the church was multiplying. We're interested in both kinds of growth. One thing that you've seen over the last 30 or 40 or maybe even longer number of years is this fascination that churches have and church leader pastors have with church growth. There's this whole church growth movement, which doesn't seem to show any signs of stopping. There's seminars, there's strategies, there's books, there's conferences, and they all tend to sound the same. They all have the same sort of title, like the secret to, and it's all about like growing the numbers of your church. All these little tips and tricks that you can do to grow the church. And frankly, that stuff makes me want to puke for the most part. But beyond that, it's just so unnecessary. We have very clearly articulated all throughout the Bible, all throughout the book of Acts, what is the secret to church growth, and not just numerical, but actually growing in maturity. And it's this, two things: walking in the fear of the Lord and walking in the comfort of the Spirit. It seems like if our church can do those things, if we can walk in the fear of the Lord, that is to have an appreciation and an acknowledgement that affects how we act of who God is in His holiness and in His righteousness, and recognize that this message that we proclaim is deadly serious, and it has deadly serious eternal consequences. It's the difference between heaven and hell. When we realize that the stakes are serious of suffering and persecution, we walk in the fear of the Lord, but that also means that we recognize that we must be obedient to this fearsome Lord. This is that risen and exalted and reigning and ruling Lord who's going to come back one day to judge. And it's the Lord to whom we must one day give an account. And so we walk circumspectly in this world. We discharge all of our duties, all of that He's called us to do. We do it out of love and fear for the Lord. But we also have the great blessing of walking in the comfort of the Spirit. Yes, it's difficult. It's dangerous. But the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us by this same Lord in order to comfort us and embolden us and strengthen us. The Spirit is called a paraclete, and that word just means that He's called alongside of us to give strength for the journey. I'm reminded of that song that we love to sing. Mine are tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel, where I see no earthly good. But mine is also the peace that flows from heaven, and the strength in times of need. I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes His work in me. And what we sing individually, we can sing and do and live as a church. Brothers and sisters, let's walk in the fear of the Lord, and let's walk in the comfort of the Spirit. By God's grace, let us become the kind of church that's described here. Let's commit ourselves individually and corporately to proclaiming this one message, to preaching Christ without wavering, without compromising, come what may. Let us be the kind of church that's committed to suffering, even considering it a joy to be counted worthy of suffering for the sake of the name of Christ. Let us be people who support our persecuted brothers and sisters. Let us be people that have each other's backs to the world and to each other. And by God's grace, may we walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit. Let us be built up deeper and wider and higher. And may the Lord be pleased to add to our number weekly, daily, regularly, those who are being saved for His glory. Amen. Amen.